Well, glad you're here this morning as we continue to look to God's Word. We need a word from God in these days, and God has spoken. We have access to the very breathed out words of God. So today we turn attention to Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13. You might be familiar with the name Aaron Rodgers. He's a Pro Bowl, Super Bowl winning quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. He's really good at what he does, at his trade. He was interviewed just last month and talked about his upbringing in what he called a devout Christian home. And he went on to talk about his decision to walk away from the faith. And that interview and the summaries of that came out this week. And I wanted to read one particular section here that I think gives us a good launching point to look into the text of Scripture this morning. He said, "Rules and regulations and binary systems don't really resonate with me. I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" Now, Rodgers, while he's a great athlete, does not have any particular authority to speak to such matters. I don't put him up here to sort of put his opinion up on a pedestal, but I do believe that his expressed thoughts here are the thoughts of many in our culture. I think he's speaking for our contemporary culture. People do not want to be told what to do, right? Or to be limited in any way. They want complete autonomy to do whatever they want to do. They're not interested in rules and regulations, right? We don't like any restrictions placed upon us. I found the use of the term binary here to be interesting. This has become sort of a hot button term. If you watch some of the sort of current moral battlegrounds in our culture, binary, and it's come to be seen as a bad thing. Binary has to do with two. I had to look it up. It has to do with two, and so it speaks of sort of polarity, like male and female, right? The culture is pushing back on binary definitions. They say, no, there's not just sort of two genders, but there's gray areas in all of this, right? And of course, what he's speaking to most specifically here is categories of saved and unsaved, right? Those who are included in the kingdom and those who are not included in the kingdom. Those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. He says, I don't like thinking in such drastic polarizing ways. I don't like binary thinking. Again, he's expressing sort of the common thoughts of a politically correct culture. It struck me as I thought about this quote that we live in a world full of binary realities. It's hard to get around them. Sherry and I recently took in a really top-notch theatrical performance. And for only the second time in my life, I was issued mobile tickets, which meant that the tickets were on my phone, right? I had to pull up in my wallet in the cloud somewhere, right? My tickets. And in the days leading up to the event, I received an email with all this, you know, bold type, you know, making sure that you don't show up unprepared. So it was very specific. You need to access that ticket or present that ticket. If you print out that ticket, it will not be accepted. If you take a screenshot of that ticket, it will not be accepted. There's something in the way the barcode works. It's a live barcode. I don't know. That it has to be that actual digital ticket. And in addition to all of that, I was a bit taken back by the level of security. I mean, rivaling any airport. You know, the lady in front of us had to go back to her vehicle, you know, because she had to stow her keychain Swiss Army knife, you know. I mean, they were serious, and there were no exceptions, very clear entry requirements as to how you enter. There were those who were in, and there were those who were out. Interesting, it's kind of a binary concept, isn't it? Not a lot of gray area in that regard. Several years ago, one of our short-term missions teams was traveling to Central and Eastern Europe to help lead worship for a missionary enrichment conference. Our team has gone a number of times. And on one of those occasions, Colleen Christie, one of the team members, realized that her passport was expired. So here they are in Chicago. And by the way, I asked Colleen if I could share this. I didn't want to throw her under the bus. She said, oh, feel free. Actually, it's not what she said. She said, oh, it brought up a bad memory for her. But she's like, great, if it can be helpful, use it. By the way, Colleen is a seasoned traveler. She's lived abroad. She was in the military. She had military passports. This is not her first rodeo. Just so happened that as they approached that trip, she didn't think to glance at the passport. Now, guess what? She was not on the flight to Central Europe with the rest of the group. Right? She spent her day at the embassy getting and paying for an expedited, updated passport, and she had to catch a flight later that week to catch up with the group. I mean, there was no messing around, right? We get this sort of thinking. Venues have very stringent entry requirements. Countries establish entry requirements. Why should it surprise us that God has established entry requirements for those who would wish to enter into his kingdom, right? Now, this is what John says, the end of Revelation. Speaking here of the new Jerusalem, right? This is the end of the age. This is when all things are made new and made right and made clean and the curse is done away with. And the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven onto a new earth. And the city is described here. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God is serious about what is permitted into his kingdom. And unlike our geopolitical entities, he's able to enforce it, right? He's able to ensure that none of these things enter into his kingdom. And in this last designation, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's the reference to the Lamb, right? The sacrificial animal, Jesus himself being the Lamb of God that was sent to atone for the sins of the world. Only those who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, who've had their sins wiped away, are able then to enter into God's kingdom. So a powerful statement here about a binary reality that some will be in the kingdom and some will be excluded from the kingdom, right? Well, Jesus was asked about this very issue here in Luke chapter 13, about this whole issue of a restrictive God, a God who would save maybe only a small amount of people, right? A certain group of people. So let's look at the question that is posed here. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he's asked this very question. Are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? The text doesn't say who asked the question. It wasn't necessarily a question coming from the religious leaders. It was sort of just a question from the crowd, right? It's a question from every human being. You know, who will be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Who will be included in God's salvation? There's a recognition here of a need to be saved. A recognition that in some sense, we are estranged from God. The scripture is very clear about this in our natural condition. That's a great starting point, by the way. If you're here today and you're not really familiar with the scriptures, to just understand that God is a holy God and we are a sinful people. I am a sinful person. You are a sinful person. There are no exceptions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's a great starting point. And so they're asking here about this salvation. Who's going to be included? And will it only be a few? The clear sense of the text, it isn't overt in the question, but the clear sense of the text as we unpack it is that the question was asked from a position of presumption and pride. These were ethnically Jewish people. These were descendants of Abraham. They assumed that they were included. They just weren't sure if others would be included. So the question is essentially this: will only a few of us be saved, Jesus? Will only a few of us be saved? And Jesus' response here in verse 24 is the heart of the text. It's the imperative command in this section, all right? So we're going to pause here and spend a little extra time right here in verse 24. Note what it says. Those who wish to be saved must enter the kingdom of God. So this whole idea of being saved, are only a few going to be saved? Jesus uses some slightly different imagery, a slightly different picture of people entering into the kingdom, entering into a place of joy and security and place where people will flourish. But people must enter into it, right? Again, the indication here that we in our natural condition, in our natural state, live in a kingdom of darkness and destruction. This has been the reality for humanity since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? And they were expelled from the garden, from that beautiful place where God had given them everything, had catered that place to their needs. It was a place of human flourishing. But when they sinned, they were put out of the garden. And God put an angel there to guard the entry so that they couldn't get back in. And one of the major implications of that was that they were now cut off from the tree of life. They were now going to die and not live forever. So that reality comes down to us. We don't have to be convinced of it. We know the world is broken, right? This week, just yesterday actually, received word of a good colleague, pastor friend of mine in the area who lost his wife at a very young age. She battled cancer. Carol Nixon, one of the her husband's one of the pastors at North Park Baptist Church, one of our sister churches. And we just grieve over that. We don't have to look far. We've rehearsed it already in our service this morning about treatments. We prayed over surgeries that are happening. We know that things are not as they should be. And this wording reminds us of that we need to move from our natural place, our natural position, in such a way that we would enter the kingdom of God. Notice that it is a universal invitation. Jesus just says, enter. He's speaking to young and old, men and women, married and singles, rich and poor, healthy and sick. It's just put out there. Here's a crowd of people, and Jesus urges them to enter in. He doesn't say enter in if you maintain a 3.75 GPA, if you are of Anglo descent, if you are, you know, just enter. Here it is. Here's the invitation. So we need to recognize our sin, recognize that that sin has placed us at odds with God, and we need to take a step to enter into the kingdom. There's something to be done, all right, when it comes to this matter of the kingdom. There's only one opening, and it is narrow. Here's another implication out of verse 24. Just unpacking this central statement here in verse 24. There's only one opening, and it is narrow. They are urged to enter through the door. God has not extended multiple options, but has offered a single point of entry. And this doorway is constricted. It is narrow. You cannot bring all of your stuff with you through this door. Matter of fact, you have to get down on your hands and knees and squeeze through, leaving everything behind. And the idea here, the picture here, is not just sort of leaving behind my motorhome, but it's stripping away my pride, my selfish agendas, my self-righteousness. I have to leave at the door and squeeze through this narrow opening into the kingdom. This narrow doorway represents the way of humble repentance, and there's no other way to enter the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the beggars, or the beggarly in their spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a necessary pathway into the kingdom. In his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan pictured this narrow door or this narrow gate, and in front of it, he depicted a swampy area, really gooey and really stinky, and he said it was this way because this is where people had to shed their sin and their pride and all the junk that they had to lay aside, their own agendas, and they had to drop it there, and as a result, that place would stink. It's kind of a vivid picture, isn't it, of what happens. It's a painful and unpleasant proposition. And the reality is that many are unwilling to venture through that stinky swamp or endure the discomfort and embarrassment of entering that narrow gate. Jesus also communicates here, verse 24, still in this little verse, that one must exert oneself in order to enter into the kingdom. Do you catch that key word? There's the really imperative command, strive. Strive to enter at the narrow door. We must labor hard, make every effort, do everything possible, make it your greatest priority. This is not a small or insignificant thing. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about life after this life. And it requires a definitive and arduous action. The idea here isn't that you have to work really hard in order to achieve or merit entry into the kingdom, but you will have to exert yourself. It will not happen automatically. You will not simply stumble into the kingdom. There's something to be done, and it will not be easy. Repentance, again, is a difficult and humbling and painful process. And he calls them to put feet to it, to take active steps, to strive and exert themselves to enter into that narrow door. In the end of verse 24, he makes it clear that many want to enter, but will ultimately be excluded. I mean, listen, everyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, whether they know it or not, because that's what we long for. We long for life without sickness, without broken relationships, when everything works like it should and our bodies function like they should, and there's no impediments, there's no aging, there's no death, right? This is what we all long for in the deepest recesses of our soul. But the text here presents a contrast between seeking and striving. Right? He says, strive to enter at the narrow gate. And then he says, for many will seek, but they will be excluded. He creates this contrast here. The contrast between desire and action. Many will desire, will want to enter, but few will actually take the steps necessary. Few will actually strive to enter. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said plenty of people would like to possess earthly good, but cannot brace themselves to needful work and sacrifice. Plenty would like to go to heaven, as they understand the phrase, but cannot bear to surrender of self and the world. So there's a cost. There's an arduous cost and discomfort and humility that comes with entering into that narrow gate. Now, as is his pattern, Jesus goes on to illustrate this reality, the reality that many will be excluded. So let's pick up in the text in verse 25, Luke 13, 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Scene here is that of a great banquet. The master or the homeowner has offered a banquet for his friends, for those with whom he is on friendly terms. As the event begins, the doors are closed, and there are some that come later. They hear the sounds of the party. They're like, "Oh, wow, this sounds really great. Let's see if we can get in and get some food." And the master meets them there at the door and turns them away. He says, "I don't know where you've come from." Some translations say, "I don't know who you are or where you have come from. Your identity is not clear to me." And again, I think Jesus uses this terminology because he's talking about Jewish people who had a very clear sense of their ancestry and their standing and their privileged position. And Jesus says, I don't recognize you. They're surprised that they are denied entry. And so they again knock and they again plead their case. Certainly there must be some mistake. We associated with you. We sat down for a meal with you. We were in the audience many times when you were teaching. But again, the answer comes, "I don't know you or where you have come from." And here's the damning indictment, right, at the very end in verse 27. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," you workers of evil. These people claim some familiarity with the master. They had been loosely associated with him. They had heard him teach. But the pattern of their lives revealed their true orientation. They were at odds with this righteous master. They had not lived in any way so as to suggest that they were in alignment with him, that they were on friendly terms with him, that they were committed to him. They wanted the perks of the kingdom, but had been unwilling to take on the restrictions of the kingdom. We live in an age of what's been called nominal Christianity, right? Christianity in name only. People mark Christian on surveys. They consider themselves Christian in the sense that they grew up in a Christian home and they're not Muslims or Hindus. But as in Jesus' day, many are not Christians in any meaningful sense of the word. They are not actually followers of Jesus. So we can look at these Jewish people, and as they stood there smugly, assuming that they were in because they were ethnically descended from Abraham. But I think we could face the same and need the same sobering reminder. That being included in Christ's kingdom is not a matter of praying a prayer one time and then doing whatever you want with your life. To be aligned with the master is to do the master's bidding, to submit ourselves to the master, to be able to enter into the kingdom is to give loyalty to the king, to be his loyal subjects. Being born into a Christian family will not gain you entrance into God's kingdom. Being baptized or participating in the Lord's table will not gain you entrance into God's kingdom. Reading your Bible or giving money to the church will not gain you entrance into God's kingdom. You must enter into a genuine relationship with the Master. You must enter through the narrow door of humble repentance. You must lay aside your self-righteousness, your own agendas, and submit to him. Jesus now makes it very personal for his listeners here in verses 28 and 29. He begins to use very personal pronouns now. He shifts from the imagery of the parable to sort of turn the corner and point the finger at the crowd. Let's pick up in verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Again, remember that Jesus was talking to a Jewish crowd who assumed that they were automatically in. And he now makes it clear that they, the privileged ones, the ones who were at the front of the line, were the ones who were going to be on the outside looking in. They were the ones who would experience deep regret. They were the ones who would wish that they could go back and have another opportunity. They will be able to see in that day Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets there at the great banquet in the kingdom of God. But they will be turned away from that great celebration. And on the other hand, many non-Jewish people would gain entry. They didn't have pedigrees or prestigious heritage, but they were the true descendants of Abraham. And they had humbled themselves and turned to God in humble faith, like Abraham. They were truly Abraham's descendants. And in a shocking development, they would join in the great feast and flourish in the kingdom of God, while others who seemed more worthy would be excluded. And there's that principle in verse 30. Here's how it's expressed in the New Living Translation. Some who seem least important now will be the greatest then, and some who are the greatest now will be least important then. So we have our ways of determining success, right? And it might have to do with finances, or we're impressed with great abilities, musical abilities, athletic abilities, fame, a person who has charisma, who can sway a crowd, right? These things capture our attention. We think, wow, that person is really great. And we're reminded that God assesses things differently. What is great to God is a humble spirit, a person who's quick to confess their sin. I mean, here's Saul, right? King Saul and King David, remember the contrast there? I mean, King Saul was immense. He was a head taller than anyone else in the kingdom. I mean, he was the prototypical warrior. But he was proud and arrogant, and he was ultimately brought low. And here's David, the youngest in his family, just a young boy, nothing impressive in his physical stature. And he sinned too, but he was quick to confess it, to call it what it was, to turn to God, to plead for mercy. This is the characteristic that is valued in God's kingdom. So Jesus extends a very explicit warning to these Jews who thought they were all set. And he foreshadows a coming reversal. There is one final section here, and it's connected grammatically to this text. So in most of our English versions, it starts a new paragraph, but we're going to see as we look at these final verses that they too are connected. Verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nonetheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" At that very hour, these Pharisees interjects to warn Jesus, right? So it's all part of the same teaching venue in the same setting at that very hour. These Pharisees told Jesus that Herod was plotting to kill him. This Herod had control of the northern region of Galilee, in the north of Israel. We're told that Jesus was journeying south towards Jerusalem, but he was still in Herod's domain. Now, Luke does not offer any commentary about the Pharisees. He doesn't say that they were manipulative, that they had underhanded intentions. He doesn't say anything. We do know that most of the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus, but some were sympathetic to him. And it was certainly reasonable to think that this Herod would attempt some violence toward Jesus. After all, this Herod was responsible for arresting and ultimately executing John the Baptist. And Luke has already told us back in chapter 3 that this Herod was an evil and violent man. But Jesus just seems to take the warning at face value. He doesn't critique or deride the Pharisees. He receives the warning and simply responds to it. He responds by calling Herod a fox. In our vernacular, that usually means someone who's very crafty. But in the biblical world, it was actually more of an image of just something insignificant, a small rodent. Right? Nehemiah, they're building the walls of Jerusalem, and his opponents come and say, those walls will never hold up. They're so flimsy. If even a fox jumps up on there, right, the walls will crumble. So a fox was just sort of a nothing. And Jesus seems to say here about Herod that he was no real threat. He wasn't worried about Herod. He was not going to jump when Herod said jump. He had more ministry to accomplish in these Galilean towns and villages. But he went on to say that soon enough he would make his journey to Jerusalem where he would offer his life and he would be killed. The Pharisees urged Jesus to leave in order to save his life, but Jesus is not concerned with saving his life. As a matter of fact, in a very short period of time, he will offer his life up for the sins of the world. This was the reason he had come. Matter of fact, Jesus uses a unique word here that says that when he makes that arrival to Jerusalem, it will be the completion of his ministry. This is the culminating point of what he had come to do, to die for the sins of the world. Jesus expresses his heart here openly and clearly. You catch the imagery? He had a persistent desire to gather the people of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them, to save them. But they were not willing. And now Jerusalem's house is forsaken. Jerusalem's house is the temple. It is empty and desolate. Jerusalem has rejected Jesus. They have rejected God and his salvation. Maybe we summarize it like this. Will few be saved? That was the original question, wasn't it? Will few be saved? Perhaps. Jesus doesn't answer it directly. But it will not be because of any limitation in God's grace. The problem is the hardness of the human heart, right? An open invitation, a doorway into the kingdom for all who would enter, but it will require you to humble yourself. It's a narrow door. Jesus says, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Over and over, I've tried to draw you in. But you were not willing. Contrary to the view of Aaron Rodgers and many in our culture, God does not want to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. He has gone to unspeakable lengths to make a way of salvation through the atoning death of his son, Jesus. And he's extended a universal invitation. All are welcome to enter the kingdom, but his requirements are clear and unwavering. Those that wish to enter the kingdom must humble themselves and submit as loyal subjects of the king. Jesus did not answer their question directly. In a sense, he redirects. question is not, will only a few be saved? The question is, will you be saved? Will you respond? Will you humble yourself? Will you strive to enter through the narrow door? Or will you remain lost and outside the kingdom in your pride and in your self-righteousness? Might be that there's some here today who've heard the message for the first time this morning. Others have heard that message multiple times and never responded. I plead with you to make that decision today. There's coming a day when that invitation will be closed. The text here describes it in graphic detail. People knocking at the door, now wanting to enter, but it was too late. If that's your situation this morning, we'd love to talk with you about how you can enter into the joy of God's kingdom.